conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord.
There are a lot of churches these days, which is actually a really remarkable thing. Like, if you just think about it, right? This thing that started with 70 people in Jerusalem, right? In around AD 30, has now spread to be this global, worldwide phenomenon. There's churches everywhere. So if you ever just step back and think about that, that's pretty, it's pretty remarkable, actually. If you just stand on the front, or actually if you stood on the front or the back of this building right here where our church gathers, another church gathers in the afternoons, you can see the buildings of Greater Mount Sinai Missionary Baptist Church that we just prayed for, right? You can see Bethel Mennonite Church. You can see the steeple of St. Pius. You can see First Emmanuel Lutheran Church. You can see the steeple of Holy Name. There's Zion Hill Missionary Baptist right there on Ashland. So just right here, like, you can just see lots of different church spaces where churches gather. You can also see places where there used to be churches over here. We tried to buy one of those buildings in the past. It got demolished. Another building right across from Costco got demolished because those churches died, which is a reminder of the truth as well. But there are many churches in Chicago. But not all churches are the same, right? Different churches have different strengths or weaknesses, and not all of the churches that you see around our city make Jesus happy. How do we know what makes Jesus happy? How do we know what Jesus expects of churches that bear his name? Well, besides what he says about the church that he was going to build in the four Gospels and the book of Acts that talks about the planting of churches and what his authorized representatives wrote to churches and the other New Testament epistles, Jesus also dictated letters to be delivered to seven churches that existed around the end of the first century in what we know today as Turkey. And that's what we are looking at in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. We've been working our way through these letters together in our church on Sunday mornings. And this is Jesus himself addressing a particular church and saying things. We can learn a lot from it. Each one of these letters ends with, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, this isn't just a specific message for one particular church, nobody else at one particular time. These are messages that we can all listen in on and profit from. These letters are to be carefully studied by every church because they address trials and temptations that can be faced by any church, anywhere, anytime. So the first letter to the church that was in Ephesus showed us that it's easy for a church to have firm doctrine, which is good, but become hard-hearted, which is bad, right? That's what we saw in the Ephesian church. Over time, that church had maintained an orthodox statement of faith. If they had a website, you could have looked at their statement of faith and be like, yeah, that's right. But they'd lost their first love. And we said that kind of goes three ways. Their heartfelt love for God was cold. They're just having a genuine love for each other that had fizzled out, having an active love for the lost around them that wasn't a concern anymore, even though they were doctrinally, you know, in line. And therefore, this church was in danger of dying if they didn't repent and return. So there's a lot in there for our church that we looked at a couple weeks ago. The church in Smyrna that we looked at last week was undergoing severe persecution, and it was still holding on. And they needed encouragement. And Jesus wanted to give them an eternal perspective that would help them remain faithful even to the point of death, right? So there was a lot of sweet comfort in that letter for us in our spiritual battles and tests that we face. We're reminded that the crown of thorns lasts only for a finite time, but if we endure, we're going to wear a crown of life for eternity. That was Jesus' words to those who were in that struggle. So different churches, different places, different levels of health at different times, therefore in need of different messages. And every church can benefit from hearing all these letters, because we might be in that scenario now, or we might be in it next week, right? And so today we come to the third church, the church in Pergamum. Everybody say Pergamum. It's a fun word to say. Been having fun with that one this week. So what's the deal with this church? What's going on there? What did it need to hear? Well, like the church in Smyrna, this church in Pergamum also had experienced persecution. It was engaged in an intense spiritual battle. There was a guy there named Antipas who had even remained a faithful witness all the way to the point of death. He was killed for faithfulness to Christ. Like the church in Ephesus, the church in Pergamum held on to Christ's name and hadn't abandoned the faith despite all this pressure. But unlike the church in Smyrna, Jesus had a critique for the church in Pergamum. They didn't just need encouragement, they needed rebuke. And unlike the church in Ephesus, the problem with the church in Pergamum involved tolerating errant ideas. That wasn't Ephesus' problem. They were very rightfully intolerant of false teaching. The church in Pergamum had let it get in. So remember, Ephesus is firm on doctrine. They rightly hated what this sect called the Nicolaitans stood for. Pergamum, on the other hand, was not as careful with teaching. They allowed the Nicolaitans to kind of operate within the church. The Ephesian church, they had their theological ducks in a row, but they didn't really love the world. That's a problem. The Pergamumian church was engaged with the world. They knew their neighbors. They intimately engaged with the world, which is good, but in doing so, they lost their distinctiveness, which is bad. They let worldliness infiltrate the church. That's a really fine line to walk, isn't it? Like, it's just a tricky one. It's really, really hard. In the world, not of the world. So in short, what we're going to see together today from Revelation 2, 12 to 17 is just this. Jesus has strong words for churches that don't take a strong stand against syncretism. Jesus has strong words for churches that don't take a strong stand against syncretism. We're going to take this passage in three parts. First, the sword. Second, the situation. Third, the solution. The sword, the situation, the solution. But first, let's pray together, okay? Father, thanks for gathering us again today. Thanks for giving us this word through your Son, through an angel, through the Apostle John, under the inspiration of your Spirit. Thank you that we have this. I pray that you help my words to be in line with your word, and that they would fly like sharp barbs and lodge, go into people's open ears and work their way into that heart and pierce and cut through. Pray that no one would have a hard heart today that tries to deflect your word. Pray that we would all have ears to hear and that you would speak to us. We would hear your voice. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know that Jesus has a sword? Don't really think of him as a sword kind of guy, do we? And it's true that in his earthly life, he wasn't a sword fighter, right? In fact, there's one time where he told his disciples to put their swords away because he wasn't leading an insurrection. He wasn't leading an armed rebellion. That's not what he was about. That's not what he came for. But therefore, it's become common to think of Jesus only as meek and lowly, kind and soft-spoken, a man who wouldn't harm a flea, or break a bruised reed. And he is. He is. But he's also, at the same time, bold, right? Capable of righteous anger, a man who flips over tables, has sharp-tongued responses, like calling religious hypocrites a brood of vipers, stuff like that. He's anything but passive and permissive. He didn't come to just tell everybody, hey, everybody, love yourself. You're beautiful. Let's all coexist. That's not Jesus' message. That's not what he came to do. In fact, one point, he tells us very clearly, do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. What does that mean? A sword. It means that Jesus is an incisive figure who forces people into sides. He cuts it down the middle. You're either there or you're there. It's not some kind of squishy, we're all sort of the same. No. He brings a sword. His sword divides between who's in and who's out. And his sword is his word. His message that demands a response. Are you with him as your Savior and your Lord or not? It's like a razor's edge that it permits no one to straddle it. You either fall on this side or that side. You can't balance on the top of it. Jesus' words have the power to pierce, to cut, to wound for the purpose of healing, to justify or to condemn, to correct. His words do things. They're not inert, meaningless, ineffective. It's a sword. It's a sharp sword. We noted previously that each of these letters in this book of Revelation, each of them starts off with a reference back to something about Jesus that John saw in chapter 1. So that introductory vision of Jesus, each letter picks up on one of those themes. So here in 2:12, where Jesus identifies himself, we see him alluding back to chapter 1, verse 16, to an aspect of the vision that John saw. And in chapter 1:16, it says of Jesus, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So he's picking up on that. And here, as he begins his address to the church in Pergamum, he prefaces it by saying, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So we are to understand this as the sword that's coming out of his mouth. In other words, the word of God. Right? The word of God being like a sharp two-edged sword is an image that's used in the Old Testament prophets. It's picked up famously in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You've probably heard this, right? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what God's word does. It's not this sort of, here's a suggestion. Here, you know, think about it this way, maybe this. It's a sword. It's sharp. It does stuff. It cuts. Jesus speaks the very word of God that has the power to either provoke faith or seal fate. The sword of his word comes and it confronts us. It pokes at us. We can't escape it. And if we don't respond to it in repentance, which means agreeing implicitly and entirely with his word and aligning ourselves with it, then his word will slay us. He'll pronounce judgment on us. Look down in this letter to verse 16. The sword that is the word comes up again in verse 16. Jesus identifies himself as the one having the sharp two-edged sword in verse 12, and then in verse 16 he threatens to use it in judgment. He says, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. It's a terrifying prospect. Responding negatively to Jesus' words will result in him using his words to destroy. Jesus said elsewhere, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Those who do not accept his word will not hear his words of affirmation. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Instead, they will hear his words of condemnation. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." His word is a sword. It's not something to be played with. So how do you respond to God's word found in the Bible? How do you respond to it? Do you let it drive you to your knees in humble contrition, falling before the feet of Jesus as your only hope of forgiveness and only hope of righteousness before a holy God? And then as a guide to guide you as you walk in grateful submission to him through this world? Is that how you respond to God's word? Or do you parse it out, quibble with this point here? "I like this, I don't like that." Take parts of it, leave others, ignore what doesn't sound right to you, rearrange them to make them say what you want to hear. Will we be a church that falls in surrender at Christ's words and accepts every one of them without argument? Or will we face the sword of his judgment? You may think, "Oh, I'm really good at arguing. I'm quick-witted. I'm a good lawyer," right? You won't stand a chance in a sword fight with Jesus. The sword. That's the first thing. Jesus' words are like a sword. And here he points the sword right at the church in Pergamum. What for exactly? What's he taking issue with? So let's look now at the situation in more detail. What's the situation in Pergamum? All right? What do we know about this place of Pergamum? Well, it was the northernmost city. He's on Patmos. He writes to this circular sort of letter that goes over across to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and then it's going to come back down to the other four. It's the northernmost city of the seven listed here, and it was the official capital of Asia at this time. Kind of like how Springfield is the capital of Illinois. Anybody been to Springfield? I was there a few weeks ago, and every time I go there, I'm like, "What? This is the capital? It's not Chicago. It's not nearly as big as Chicago, but that's where the seat of government is, right? It's where the big, ornate capital, state capital building is. All the Lincoln sites are there. Lincoln's tomb, which is like a shrine, it's like a holy place, is there. Ephesus was larger, was more influential in many ways than Pergamum, but as the capital city, Pergamum was the principal center of the imperial cult in this part of the world. Caesar worship, right? It was the seat of all of that. You ever been to Washington, D.C.? Yeah? It's kind of like that. Washington, D.C. is a massive shrine to American government. It really is. It's amazing. It's impressive. You walk around these buildings and it stirs you with this civic awe. But there's a religious thing going on there. The Lincoln Memorial actually has inscribed above it saying that this is a temple. It's a temple. All that stuff there is working in a religious sort of way. The architecture is reminiscent of this classical Greek-Roman buildings. It's made to make you swell with patriotism, to feel proud at our Pentagon and the military power it projects, to subscribe to our country's myths and stories, make you keep paying your taxes to keep the whole thing going. There's a lot of great things about America. I love America in the right ways. But for many people, it's their God. Do you know what I mean? Have you seen how that works? People will sacrifice to it through things like military service. People will look to it as their savior to save them from poverty or what have you. The American government again, it's not nearly as nefarious as, say, Putin's Russia, where political dissent gets you killed. But it still has tendencies to overreach its limits. Well, in Roman Pergamum, it was like that, but even more oppressive. Caesar's, you know, godlike complex had gotten way out of control, and there was this intense pressure to perform acts of worship to him. Plus, connected to the government thing was all kinds of other temples in Pergamum. There was a temple to Zeus and then a host of other deities. And it all sort of created this constellation that worked together. Kind of like how in D.C. there's a national cathedral. It's weird, right? Like a mixture and a blending of church and state. To be a Christian in Pergamum who gave exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ was extremely hard. There were all these competing gods, all these threatening penalties for noncompliance. And Jesus knew the pressure that they faced. They were in a really high pressure place to be a Christian. That's why he said, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Because behind this idolatrous Roman government and all her accompanying religious system was the evil work of none other than Satan himself. It's really when Revelation is kind of peeling it back and helping us see what's really going on. And that's what's going on. The devil still had a throne there. Now, Satan's kingdom has been defeated, in one sense, as the resurrected King Jesus has assumed the supreme throne of the universe, but there are still places and pockets where he holds great sway until Christ comes back again. And Pergamum was such a place. But God's kingdom had an outpost there in the church at Pergamum. That's what a church is. It's a colony of heaven, right? It's pretty cool. That's what we are. And Jesus commends them. He says, "Yet you hold fast my name." And that's the task of any church that's in living in enemy territory, right? It's to hold fast Christ's name despite all the pressures that are coming at us. And in Pergamum, the pressures were intense. Jesus says, "You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you." Antipas, the name actually means against all. I don't know if that was a nickname that was given to him or it just so happened to work that way, but he stood against the world. And he identified with Christ to the point that one of Christ's own descriptions in chapter 1, verse 5, right? The faithful witness is applied to Antipas. He was faithful to death. Martyrdom is sometimes what it takes to be a Christian. Jesus adds the phrase, "where Satan dwells," at the end of verse 13. At the beginning of the verse, he said that believers dwelled there in Pergamum. Now, at the end of this verse, he acknowledges that Satan dwells there, which, as Greg Beale points out, accentuates the idea that light and darkness cannot dwell together in peaceful coexistence. Therefore, a witnessing church will be a persecuted church. Chicago is not the seat of state government. There's some federal government stuff here. But I think governmental idols are probably a little bit less of our issue in Chicago, although it's still there. And certainly that's something that's prevalent among many American Christians, maybe from places where you've moved to here from, this temptation to syncretize patriotism and Christianity. Many churches have 4th of July services, Memorial Day services. Who's been in a church that has an American flag up front? Okay. Most churches, I think, still probably do in America. That strikes me as odd, right? If you step back and think about it. Borderline idolatrous. The church is a transnational embassy of heaven. It's not aligned with a particular government. But I don't think that's not, probably confusing God and country is not most people's struggle here. What is it in Chicago? Oh man, it's a big city. There's a whole bunch of idols here. I feel oftentimes like Paul, and when he walks through Athens, and he just, his heart is provoked as he sees all the idols in that city. There's a whole pantheon of gods here, literal and metaphorical. Money is probably the big one. What towers above the Chicago Board of Trade down in the Loop at the center of LaSalle Street, this big financial district? Anybody know what's up there? A giant statue of Ceres, the Roman goddess of agriculture and grain and fertility. Hello. Your jobs, if you work down and around there, your jobs pressure you to sacrifice for them, for the bottom line, for billable hours. Has your work ever encroached upon your worship of Jesus? Has it ever kept you from church? Has it consumed your life? There are increasing pressures from diversity, equity, and inclusion departments in HR to cross lines that God has drawn in order to keep your job or to advance in your career. There are all kinds of ways that churches in Chicago are under similar, though probably not as extreme, pressures as the church in Pergamum and Antipas in that satanic place. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, get out of there. That stood out to me as I was thinking about that. He doesn't say, move away. Interesting. He doesn't say, Satan dwells there, get out. He says, stay faithful. Stay faithful. Satan may seem to have a long leash in Chicago, but understand, he's other places working too. He just has different strategies, right? So you may get out of Chicago and try to hide in the cornfields of Indiana or something like that. But you would have other strategies that Satan would use there that you might be tempted to succumb to. His word to Emmanuel Baptist Church in Chicago is to stay faithful to him here. Despite all that's around us, all the idols, all the pressures that are around us. So the situation was that there were Christians in Pergamum who were seeking to be a community identified with Christ's name with some success. But Jesus says, I have a few things against you. All right? He affirms, but then he brings the critique. There were some ways that they were failing and they were in danger. I think they're very illustrative for us. He says, you have some there in the church in Pergamum who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. What is that talking about? Right? This is where I said this or heard someone else say this, that we're not reading the book of Revelation in one hand and the newspaper in the other. We need to read the book of Revelation in one hand and the Old Testament in the other to understand it. This is a fascinating reference to an Old Testament event that occurred after the Israelites left Egypt, right? And before they settled in the Promised Land, those 40 years in the desert. And it's related starting in the book of Numbers chapter 22. So here's the situation. You've got Israel coming, and these neighboring nations, the Midianites, the Moabites, are seeing them, and they're getting a little bit feeling scared, threatened. And so the king of Moab, Balak, hires this professional and famous fortune teller named Balaam. He hires him to put a hex or a curse on Israel. Interesting story, right? But God shows Balaam his sword, and it's interesting. and prevents and won't allow Balaam to even get the words out to curse Israel. God won't let Balaam curse his people. It's a great story. Check it out. And so Balaam is prevented, but it doesn't stop him. He changes his strategy. And he helps Balak adapt and come up with a workaround, another way to get at them. If he couldn't wholesale destroy the Israelites, Balaam suggested that he could infiltrate them. Let them destroy themselves from within. Here's what he did. He advised Balak to entice the Israelites to participate in their pagan rituals. Numbers 25:2. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people came and ate and bowed down to their gods. And these sensual feasts involved sexual acts. And so you had these Israelite men participating in these festivities and then brazenly going to bed with Midianite women and getting pulled in. That's alluring, right? It's drawing people in to something that looks, feels so sensual, so satisfying. And in that, they got the Israelites. And this physical and spiritual fornication was disciplined severely. It had to be disciplined, right, in that story. Well, Jesus is here saying that the same exact thing was happening in Pergamum. It's the same playbook. The overt external pressure that killed Antipas hadn't completely dissuaded the Christians from holding on to Jesus. But the imperial cult and the accessory temples with their sensuous sacrifices that also involved cult prostitution was inviting Christians in, was saying, hey, you can be a Christian, but also participate in these rituals and get ahead and have some fun in the process. These rituals which conveniently hooked you up with sex. So they withstood external pressure, but they compromised internally. And so also Jesus says, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, right? The Nicolaitan group within the church was advocating for biting the Balaam hook. They were saying, we can do this, guys. This is the way we can coexist in this world. The sum total of the Nicolaitans' offense, writes one New Testament scholar, is that they took a laxer attitude to pagan society and religion. Both verse 14 and verse 15 describe an antinomian group that had accommodated itself to the religious and social requirements of the pagan society in which they lived. Does that make sense? Saying it doesn't matter that much. It's not that big of a deal. We can do both. We can straddle the sword. They've been infiltrated. Again, the problem with Pergamum is the opposite of that in Ephesus. An overemphasis on internal doctrinal purity can lead to a lack of concern for the outside world. Whereas a de-emphasis can lead to over-identification with the world. How might we, as a church, be susceptible to that today? Not take a strong stand against syncretism. Syncretism means being so mushy that you easily mix in with non-Christian ideas and behaviors and kind of take on that flavor. Worldly ideas get smuggled in. It's a real problem with many churches today that have blended Christianity with the world's idolatry of many different forms, but oftentimes they're attached to sexual immorality. Gets kind of bound up together with it, right? It could be said to have started in the mid-20th century in America with churches that started to accommodate the divorce culture. It's happening in the world. It's happening at the same rate in the church. Kind of going along with it. If a marriage doesn't make you happy, it's okay to get a new one. And that happened, you know, in the latter 20th century in churches. And then many churches are just kind of followed right along with the progression. The proliferation of pornography when the internet comes on. How many churches are just like the world in that and don't really talk about it, deal with it? Tracked right along with the current gender revolution. It's Balaam infiltration. And we fall for it. And Jesus has strong words to say to churches. It has to be dealt with. What's do anybody know what the most watched television program in American history was? Last Sunday. Last Sunday, the Super Bowl halftime show. It was a worship event, right? All kinds of liturgical undertones, nationalism mixed in with a nice flyover of the military, and then paganism swirled through it all with a top off of sexual sensuality. And how many Christians just went right along with it completely unthinkingly? Maybe you skipped the Super Bowl. That's not your thing, but what other ways might you be biting the Balaam hook? And then what happens next in Pergamum is that there were people in the church who were saying that it's okay. It didn't just sort of hook them, but they defended it. They rationalized it. They found a way to create a theological, convoluted system to say, like, this is fine. So you could be Christian, they would say, and go along with these pagan practices around them. This is how we're going to reach the world, maybe, or that's not really what the Bible means. There's all kinds of ways that it happens. These aren't that big of a deal. These can be compatible. And so there were people coming to church on the Lord's Day who the previous day had burned incense in a temple to Caesar and had sex with a cult prostitute there. And they were saying, that's fine. Jesus has strong words for churches that don't take a strong stand against syncretism. William Hendrickson pinpoints the problem as being that they neglected discipline. And I think this is important. It's not that, don't hear me wrong, it's not that they had people in the church that struggled. Man, I struggle. This is hard. This is a place for people who struggle with sin. So it's not that there are people in the church who sometimes sin. No, like we all sin. It's that there was a group that was condoning it. And the church as a whole wasn't addressing that. That's the issue. And that's why Jesus threatens to take up the sword himself. The Pergamum church wasn't doing church discipline to try to maintain the purity of the church. Listen, we're a bunch of weak people here. We're a bunch of sinners. We struggle with navigating life in God's kingdom while living in Chicago. It is hard. We don't always get it right. But we struggle. But when someone gives up the struggle and tries to resolve the tension by adopting the world's way of thinking and doing, and won't budge and be persuaded with Scripture, then we have to take a stand. We have to remove that person from membership. That's what church discipline is about. Do we have the resolve to do that and keep doing that? Or will we be dissolved into the pagan culture all around us? Just to go back and make one more comment on the sword in light of this situation. Just interesting to think that the Roman government had been given the power of the sword by God himself. Romans 13, right? God gives a sword to secular authorities to punish evil. But very often, civil authorities can abuse and misuse the sword, right? That's what they did with Antipas, for example. But the picture here is so cool of Jesus, right? That Jesus has a sword. And one guy said it's a salutary reminder that there is a power greater than that of any earthly governor, right? So who will we ultimately fear and submit to? is the question. It's better to side with the one whose kingdom is still around when Rome's bit the dust. Still around, churches are still here despite all of our tragic accommodations throughout history, and it's better to be on that side with the one who will one day strike down the nations with the sharp sword coming from his mouth. So take encouragement from that. The sword, we've thought about that. We've explored the situation that the church faced in Pergamum and how we face a similar situation today. Now, what's the solution that Jesus offers? Let's finish there. Therefore, repent. Verse 16. That's the solution. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17. Listen. Listen to Jesus' strong words and take a strong stand against syncretism. Individually, that means stop flirting with the world, brothers and sisters. Stop tolerating that. And then corporately as a church, we have to stop tolerating false teaching that introduces pagan ideas and practices. Emmanuel must repeatedly take a firm stand on God's word. There's a spiritual battle going on around us. But we have to, how do we fight that really ultimately? How do you fight sin? How do you stay true? It's not by resolve alone. It's not by just sort of gritting your teeth and doing it. How do you really do this? You have to be captivated by a sweeter song. You have to be allured by better promises, right? You have to have tasted and seen that God is better, right? So we have to look at the promise that Jesus holds out to the one who conquers. This is where this letter ends. I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who received it. Both of these promises address the allures of the world by offering something better. You know the only way to really fight the strong allures of the world, and they are strong, right? They're strong stories. They're big myths. How do you compete with the Super Bowl halftime show? Sex can just really grab your heart. How are you going to fight that stuff and stay out of that? The only way to really fight those strong allures of the world that appeal to your heart's longings is with the better and more enduring promises of God, right? And the first one here is a little easier to understand, I think. Jesus is offering believers a feast on some of the hidden manna. Hidden from the world, they don't understand it, they don't get it, but revealed to believers even here on earth and especially in the life hereafter. So you have the world that's offering these elaborate feasts at the worship of their deities, right? And it was appealing to the Christians, but Christ is sending them a letter and he's offering them something better for them to fill their hungers on, right? Manna. What is manna? It's that miracle bread that fell from heaven to sustain God's people back in that same time period after leaving Egypt before entering into the promised land. That time when Balaam tempted them to eat and drink and rise to play. The people should have known that what God was giving them was better than the heathen feasts that the world offered. And the manna was really there to teach them that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's our food. It's good. It's sweet. It's nourishing. It lasts. And then Jesus comes along and he explains even further. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, the manna, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, women in the women's Bible study, have you gotten to this one yet? Is that the one you're studying this week? Next week? Last week? In John? The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. People said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Jesus mysteriously offers us himself to feast on, to gorge ourselves on, to delight in, to enjoy. And when you're satisfied with him, the world's fare looks like the poison that it is. It's not as attractive. Right? And then the white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. That's baffled interpreters. I read about a dozen different possibilities that it could be talking about. For example, some have suggested that white stones were used at this time as, you know, ways of voting for an acquittal in a jury. A black stone indicated guilt. Others have suggested that there were white stones that were used kind of like admission tickets. You had to have a stone to get into the pagan feasts. Others have tied it to precious jewels. Others have said it goes back to the gemstones that were on the breastpiece of the priest in the Old Testament. I'm afraid there's not a definitive interpretation here. And there's debate about the new name. Is this referring to bearing Christ's name, or is this talking about receiving a new personal name, like a little secret between the believer and his God? I'm not sure. But I just know when I put it all together, it sounds really sweet. And the whole picture together speaks of an intimacy and a closeness with Christ that can be experienced here and will last for eternity, that any sexual intimacy that you may be tempted by right now in this world pales in comparison to. Any sensual pleasure in this world cannot satisfy in the same way. Any treasure that this world offers you doesn't have the same value, and that any other God can't deliver. That's what it's talking about. The solution is to let Christ's sword keep you from destruction and instead drive you to him to find your deepest longings fulfilled. That's the solution. That's how we're going to make it. So, if you're a Christian and you found yourself with, if you're not a Christian and you found yourself here today, you're checking out what we believe at this church, you'll notice that I hope, without being self-righteous, without being prickly, we hold to some very unpopular beliefs that stand out among Chicago culture today. And they all stem from the fact that we know that there is only one true God, the maker of the whole world, who will be standing at the end, who has ultimate authority, and that before that God, all of us are sinners, who deserve condemnation. But he sent his son to live the perfect life we never could, to take the sword of God's judgment in our place. He rose again to assume the throne of the universe, and he ushers us into a better joy that the world does not know, that will last for eternity. That's what we know, we've experienced, and we want to stay close to him. And by not giving in to the world's way of thinking, we're able to hold out to you a true alternative. Not a syncretistic sort of updated Christianity that mixes everything together into this mishmash that doesn't do anything. That doesn't do you or us any good. You need us to hold out the unadulterated word of God. And I hope that you've heard it this morning and are forced to face your decision to throw all in with Jesus or keep going with what the world has to offer. How's that working? And for those of you who have heard the word of the gospel and you have put your faith in Jesus and you follow that up with publicly identifying with him through baptism and joining a church like the church in Ephesus or the church in Smyrna or the church in Pergamum or IBC or any other church that hasn't completely sold out to the world, you're admitted to this feast. This bread is like manna. Feeds us as it reminds us of Christ and his work relayed to us through the word. The wine points us to his blood that was shed and the ultimate sacrifice that paid for our sins. And this meal together with the church is an alternative to the world's feasts that gives us an opportunity to feast on Christ in a spiritual way. Something profound happens here, and we experience a foretaste of heaven when we will have all of our hungers completely satisfied with absolutely no taste left for sin. Won't that be great? So come forward as we sing. and worship and use this time to commune with the Lord.